This is the first of the month, and because it is the first Sunday of the month, we are going to follow what has become our tradition or our practice over these last few years, and that is to take the first Sunday of every month and use it as an opportunity to remind ourselves of our doctrinal foundations as a congregation found in our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And it is today that we come to chapter 28, and if we have time, I'm going to begin to delve into chapter 29 as well. And in these chapters, and then the chapter that follows, we're going to be dealing with what the Confession calls the ordinances of the Church, that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I realize as I announce that there could be a variety of responses to it, and one of them could possibly be a degree of indifference that, so what, could be a response. Lord's Supper and baptism aren't the most, perhaps you think initially, the most exciting things. Another thing might be a degree of trepidation because we come into the realm of controversy here. And of division among brethren, and again, genuine brethren that we love and that we admire. And yet, particularly on the issue of baptism, there are a variety of differences and distinctions and opinions and views, and those are, and to a degree, that ought to be held passionately because we do want to see these are important issues. These are issues addressed by and commanded by the Lord Jesus, and therefore not to be a matter of indifference to us. But I trust that we'll come with ready hearts to receive what the Lord has revealed to us. And so we want to begin by looking here at chapter 28, and in my division of this, I have seven things to deal with in this brief section in the Confession of Faith. And the Confession of Faith, this portion is printed. If you have a bulletin, it's on the back of the bulletin. It's also in your hymnals as well. It's in the After the Last Hymn. You can find the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we're considering here chapter 28 of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Would somebody read for us paragraph one there? Hans, a nice loud voice. All right, and then somebody to read paragraph two. This is a brief paragraph, so we'll read paragraph two, and then we will delve into these seven headings here. Derek.
These holy appointments
All right. All right, so we want to consider seven things that I have here, and very briefly, I want to consider the meaning of this term ordinances. Secondly, and again, most of these I think we can handle relatively quickly, the number and identity of the ordinances. Thirdly, the nature of the ordinances. Fourthly, the author of the ordinances. Fifthly, the sphere in which the ordinances are performed. Sixthly, the longevity of the ordinances. And then seventhly, the administration of the ordinances, or who oversees their function in the church. All right, so let's begin by looking at the meaning of the ordinances. We read baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances. All right, so for those of you who have an understanding of the history of our confession, our confession stands thirdly in the line of three great Reformed documents that begin in the 1640s and that end, well, the Confession of Faith was actually written in 1677 but published in 1689. And so what are those other two grandfather and fathers of the of our confession? The number one is the Westminster Confession, and that's the confession of the Presbyterians. The second is what? The Savoy Declaration, and that's the Confession of Faith of what kinds of churches? the Congregationalist churches. And one of those who stands in that tradition is John Owen. So we've read some of John Owen and studied some of John Owen, so that's a name associated with them. If you were to look at the Westminster Confession in this section, you're going to find that there are several differences, obviously, particularly as we come to baptism. But there are several differences and nuances in these chapters that deal with the ordinances. And one of them is the word that is used to describe what our confession calls ordinances. So does anybody know what the... what's another term that is used sometimes to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper? Okay, sacraments. So what does the word sacrament mean, or what does it refer to? It's not sacrifice. It's that so there's a word that maybe sounds a little bit like sacraments. All right, that which is sacred, right? That which is holy or set apart for religious use. All right, so is in that sense, is sacrament a good and fine word to use to describe the Lord's Supper and baptism? So baptism is different than other dips in water or other sprinklings or pouring with water, according to your tradition. Baptism is set apart because it is... that water is used for a sacred or a holy or church-based or Bible-based activity. And likewise, the taking of bread and the fruit of the vine, in this case, is something that is sacred. It is set apart for religious purposes. But the Baptist chose to use the word ordinance. And anyone have an idea as to why they might draw a distinction, or why they might not want to use the word sacrament and prefer the word ordinance? I think it's because of the Catholic Church. So as we'll see in a moment, we'll get to the Catholic use of sacrament in a moment. But it is wanting to distance it and say, you know, they use that word, and they use that word in a way that conveys even salvation through baptism, the Mass, and the other five sacraments of the Catholic Church. And they're wanting to distance themselves from that superstitious meaning that many had attached to the term sacrament. They chose to use the word ordinance. All right. So what is an ordinance? All right, yeah, that has that idea, that which is ordained, that which is authoritatively declared. It is, according to Webster's dictionary, a direction or command of an authoritative nature, a custom or practice established either by usage, that is, it kind of comes into common practice, or by authority. And when the writers of the confession are using it, what usage do they have in mind? Is it just... this is just kind of has happened. It's come about in the life of the church. All right. So they're dealing with authority, right? This is something that is divinely directed. All right. So that's the meaning of it. So when we say ordinances, we're talking about a practice established by an authority, something commanded to be done, ordained to be done. So let's look secondly at the number and identity of the ordinances. All right, so I mentioned a moment ago, some of you from your Catholic backgrounds, how many sacraments are there in the Roman Catholic Church? All right, seven. Anybody want to try to come up with what they are? Are you going to... all right, last rites is one. So we have baptism, the Lord's Supper. Is that right? Yeah, all right. I don't even know. Well, marriage is one. Extreme unction. Yeah, but that's in the Lord's Supper. Right. Yeah, I think it's penance. I think this is are the seven sacraments. So I may be wrong on that. If the Pope's listening or something, then we'll take that back. All right. The Baptist brethren. Now, all right. Now, so some Baptist brethren, and even in some of the confessions, at least one confession that comes out of the 1689. The 1689 becomes a blueprint for other confessions. The Philadelphia Confession and the New Hampshire Confession owe a lot to the London Baptists. Some of them add a third ordinance. Anybody know what the third ordinance among Baptists is? I think you'll find it in the Philadelphia Confession. So they would say baptism, the Lord's Supper, and laying on of hands. Actually, I think there's another one. Foot washing. All right, so foot washing is considered by some an ordinance to be done in perpetuity. A laying on of hands is an occasional, but baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then they would add foot washing and base that obviously upon John chapter 13 when Jesus says, I have left you a pattern that you should do as I have done. And taking that strictly literally, not saying that we should serve each other as Jesus said to serve each other, but that we should actually wash one another's feet after the pattern of the Lord Jesus. All right, and so our confession, I believe, rightly states that Jesus gave only two purposeful commands regarding the establishment and perpetuity of these events in the church. And so they are, of course, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And where do we see the Lord's Supper established? And then where do we have some idea that it becomes a practice in the church? And we'll talk a little bit later about its ongoing perpetuity. But where do we see it established, and where do we see that the church seems to understand and embrace that this is something we're to do? And we're to do regularly as the people of God. All right, so in the Gospels and in the Lord's Supper there. So the Lord Jesus, I don't know that if somebody were to simply read the Gospels, if you would always get the idea that this is something then to be recreated, as it were, or redone over and over and over again. And where do we get that from? So, all right, 1 Corinthians 11 makes it very clear that when churches gathered together, that one of the things that they did in their gatherings is that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Is there anywhere else that we get some inkling of this in the book of Acts? And though, again, some of these passages may be debated by some as to exactly what they mean by the breaking of bread, but we read in Acts 2:42, of the early church, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and of prayers. Now, some would say that's possibly just a reference to their fellowshipping together, and because food is a part of fellowship, breaking bread with one another, or that it was more particularly a reference to their celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And I think that there's good reason to believe that that is the case. Now, baptism, I think, is the clearer one in its initial institution and then obviously in its practice. So where do you see its institution? All right, in Matthew chapter 28, there you have the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so that's given to the apostles. It's then, as you read the book of Acts, it's carried out in example after example. And then there are the references that you find in the epistles to people's baptism and further explanations of what their baptism was meant to convey. All right, so that's something of the number and identity. And now we want to consider together the nature of the ordinances, and we've already really begun to touch upon this, both in its definition and then as we try to identify them. But it's here in this expression of a positive and sovereign institution. All right, baptism and the Lord's Supper are of a positive and sovereign institution. All right, so quickly, what's meant by, when we say positive, what are we normally thinking about when we say positive? Happy, something good. It is the opposite of negative. And what are they trying to convey here when they say that it is of a positive nature? I mean, you could argue that it is that. It's certainly, these are very wonderful things that when we celebrate a baptism, that's a very joyful occasion for us. And I hope when we celebrate, as we will tonight, celebrate the Lord's Supper together, though there is at times a degree of solemnity that comes and reflection about our own sins causing the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross and what he suffered on our behalf. But it is the reality that he did suffer on our behalf, and he did die, and we are cleansed, and we are forgiven, and we are loved. And the passage we're going to look at tonight in preface to the Lord's Supper is a very positive passage. But I don't think that's what's being dealt with here. I think it is referenced by a positive and sovereign institution. Yeah, I agree. Okay, so it is actually positively commanded. It's not something that nature teaches us. There are things the Bible says nature teaches us. It is something that needed to be shown to us or taught to us. It had not existed prior to this, at least certainly in the way in which the Lord Jesus transformed these things. Now, there were religious washings in the past, and there was the baptism of John, certainly in the New Testament era, but the baptism that Christian baptism is different from the baptism of John, and we'll get into that, I suppose, as we talk more about baptism. But the Lord's Supper is given at a Passover meal, and there it becomes, as Paul would later say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so don't ever miss the symbolism of Jesus being arrested and brought under condemnation during Passover season. That's not accidental. That is something that is tying together redemptive acts of the past with the shadow and the fulfillment are being tied together. But what we're saying is that had Jesus not done that, had Jesus not said, this is my body and this is my blood, and as often as you drink, remember me. If Jesus had not said that, we would have no reason to do these things. Nobody came up with this other than the Lord Jesus, and then that is tied together with the term sovereign. It is of a positive and sovereign institution. And the meaning here is, when you say sovereign in this, a sovereign institution, what are we conveying? Yeah, all right, and God here is seen as our king, right, our ruler, the Lord Jesus is sovereignly instituting this. The king is speaking, issuing commandments for his people to follow. And again, that's why these are serious matters and are not to be neglected, and that we ought to strive after a right and a proper understanding of them. If we're commanded, if Jesus Christ commands us to do something, we ought to strive to do it, understanding it and practicing it the way that he intends. Sam Waldron, in his book, A Modern Exposition of the 1689, I guess I'll have to change the title of that because it's still modern, but it was written in 1989 that he wrote A Modern Exposition of the Confession. But he says here, a careful observation of and obedience to Christ's sovereign institutions manifests a peculiar love for and loyalty to the will of Christ the King. Despising, that is, thinking little of his ordinances, argues a lack of respect for Christ's kingly office. Keeping the laws of nature may flow merely from an enlightened conscience. Properly observing the ordinances of Christ exhibits a love for Christ's will just because it is Christ's will. And because our King has spoken, and because he has said, baptize disciples, we joyfully go out, to make disciples and to baptize them. And because he wants us to remember him in the celebration of the supper, therefore we take those things up with the confidence that this is Christ's will for us. Now this ties in very closely to four, the author of the ordinances. I don't know that we need to spend much of any time here, really have already just said it. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only law giver. So this is Christ's will for the church, and therefore we do that. I don't know that we need to go, unless anybody has a question about that or comment or wants to expound upon that any further. Anybody? All right. All right, now we get to something that maybe is a little more controversial in today's environment, and that is the sphere of the ordinances. Where do baptism and the Lord's Supper take place? Or let's state it, and then I'll give a couple of explanations as to what we mean. Where do baptism and the Lord's Supper, where ought they to take place? All right, in the church. These are given to the church as the church. Now, because there is a lot of misunderstanding today and a certain kind of almost, I don't want to state it in a way, I was going to say something, I realized it sounded too negative. There is a view of the church that can say that, hey, whenever a couple of believers get together, it's the church, right? You've heard, anybody ever heard this, experienced that? If some of y'all get together and go to Poplick Park after the service and somebody happens to have a bottle of wine and there's some bread present and say, why don't we bless the bread and bless the one? Let's all remember together the Lord Jesus. And if somebody said, I believe this is an institution for the church, and they would say, well, we're the church. Now, there's something true to that, but there's also something that is false to that. Right? So that when Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, when you gather together as the church, he's recognizing that there is a peculiar gathering. So the word church itself means what? Ecclesia means what? A called out assembly. Now, whenever an assembly is called together, in however or wherever it is called together, what do you want to know? Why? What are we doing here? All right, so the boss calls a meeting, and he'll say, might start by saying, I'm sure you're all wondering why we're here. And the other just said, God, I just wanted to see you. There's usually a purpose. There's information to gather. So when we gather together as the church, we're gathering together in a peculiar and particular way, right? When we gather together here, we do gather together as living stones, right? And we are forming together a spiritual temple, the Bible says, a habitation of God by the Spirit. So we gather together in a priestly identity. We gather together in a temple-like identity. We gather together as a flock, as a family, as a body to perform a particular function. And preeminent among that is the worship of God in the presence of God, wherein the God-ordained means of worship are brought together and we strive to obey God. The reading of scriptures and the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and the prayers that go on, and the exposition and application of God's word. And there is no other gathering like that. That's not what we do when we got together. When we got together on Memorial Day, a lot of us came together. I wasn't there that day. But why did you gather together at the Memorial Day picnic? For the express purpose of eating Pastor John's fish, right? Or eating burgers or seeing each other. But I guarantee you that big in the mind of a number of folks was food and fellowship and maybe playing some games. And I don't know, you rank those things. But that was it. It was not the thought that we are going to remember Christ explicitly. It wasn't that we are going to have an exposition of the Word of God. Now, if you gathered here today and the biggest thing we did was eat fish, then there'd be a tragedy to that, because that's not the purpose for which we have gathered together. We've gathered together today to hear from God, to have God's word expounded to us. We've gathered together today to hear from the Lord and to worship the Lord. And so what we're getting at is that the ordinances are not merely Christian, they are ecclesiastical. And so I don't know about you, but I've done the whole thing of, you know, where I had the, I got together with friends, night, and we're talking about the Lord, and we decide we'll have the Lord's Supper together. Or maybe you've been at missions conferences where at the end of the mission conference they have the Lord's Supper. Or sometimes at a wedding, you know, at the end of the wedding or sometime in the wedding, they'll gather together and they will have the Lord's Supper. But again, in 1 Corinthians 11, it was done in the conscious identity of the gathered church, not simply fellowshipping together, but coming together purposefully with that intentionality of forming this spiritual temple. And then of baptism. Now, are there examples, or is there at least an example in the Bible of somebody baptized outside of attachment to the church? Okay, some people are saying, who is it? All right, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, some people might even argue Saul of Tarsus. Saul's baptism, it's hard to say. That appears to be a more private baptism. But at other occasions, you find it being a very public matter. And it is, according to its meaning anyway, as it is explained to us in the New Testament, that we're not only in our baptism demonstrating our engrafting into Christ, but also our engrafting into the body of Christ as well. And we'll have more to say about that when we get into the subject of baptism. All right. Sixthly, let's consider the duration of the ordinances. I've mentioned that as we consider these things, we need to think about what are those positive commands that Christ the lawgiver has given to his church to be done in perpetuity. Is there anything in that you can remember in your study of the word that would indicate that both the Lord's Supper and baptism are to be carried on until the end of the age, or until the Lord Jesus returns? All right, so where do you see in the Great Commission? And what is it? All right, so yeah, I will be with you till the end of the age. And there seems to be something in those words that would indicate that as the apostles and then the church obeyed the Lord Jesus in the going out and in disciple making and in baptizing, that these things transpire till the end of the age. It doesn't have a cutoff date. Now, there will come a day when the last person is baptized. Right? The last of the elect is brought in. Last saint is going to be baptized. And the Lord Jesus will return in power and in glory. And why will there be no more baptisms then? Why is it that that's the end of baptism? Because there's no more conversions, right? That's it. And the day of grace is passed. The door has been closed. And people may, in Luke 13, beat upon that door and say, Lord, open to us. But the door is closed. The day of grace is gone. There'll be no more opportunity. There'll be no more evangelistic offerings. No more presentations of the gospel. Christ has come. The sheep and the goats have been separated. And there will be no more baptisms. What about the Lord's Supper? Is there anything that indicates that we celebrate the Lord's Supper until the end? And then let's ask the question why we don't need to do it anymore. okay? As long as, well, we'll eat, I think we'll eat in the world to come. I think we will. People. All right, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, so baptism till the end of the age, and the Lord's Supper until the Lord returns. All right, so why is it that when Jesus comes back, we won't ever need to have the Lord's Supper again? What do you think? Well, we won't. Right, if you see a guy away from his family, and maybe he gets out pictures. So I'm going to be in Zambia, Lord willing, in end of January, first week of February. And at some point in there on my laptop, I'm going to be going through a lot of pictures of my family. Now, generally, you don't have to do that when they're right in front of you. When my wife's in front of me, I don't usually say, I'm going to look at a bunch of pictures of you and stare longingly at these pictures of you. We don't need to do that. And in remembering Christ and his death, I mean, why do we need to do that? Why do we need to remember? Why are we, what are some of the reasons why we need to do that? Keep us straight, right? And what's happened to us between the last time we took the Lord's Supper and this time we've taken the Lord's Supper that reminds us, and whether you do that weekly or monthly or bi-monthly or however often you do it, why do you need, when you come back to that again, why is it that there's a sense that I need this again? So you said we might have gone astray. You've sinned since then. And what are you tempted to do when you sin? What are you tempted to look at and to remember? Yourself and your sin. And you're tempted, and what the enemy wants us to forget, the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. He wants us to focus on our failures. What we said last week, wants us to gaze at our broken pieces. And what is Christ calling us to do? Remember him, right? And proclaim him. Proclaim him to yourself. Proclaim him to one another. Remind your brethren. Remind yourself. Preach to the lost that there is hope for the worst sinners. Because whoever, if you're here and you're not a believer or you're not taking the Lord's Supper yet, and you look around and you see all the people that are, and sometimes you know them, and you know their sins, and you know their failures, and you know their inconsistencies, and you see all of that, and there may be, and sometimes it is genuinely, it may be some hypocrisy. But Christians who sin are not hypocrites. It's Christians who fail to recognize their sin, or who argue that they don't sin, or who press obedience on others in areas where they themselves are failing, that is more hypocrisy. But when we gather together, like we will tonight, and we remember that Christ gave his body and shed his blood, he did that for sinners. And so we are going to remind ourselves of our sin, but we're also reminding ourselves of the remembrance that Jesus died to forgive those sins. And so until the end of the age, because we are a struggling people, and because we are a sinful people, and because we are yet a hopefully evangelizing people, that baptism and the Lord's Supper continue on to the end of the age. All right, any questions, comments? Go ahead, bro. Yeah, right. So I think that what we have, so the question Carl's asking is about the what some people might call the formula, the verbal formula by which we baptize. We baptize in the name, the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, it is Trinitarian baptism as Jesus, as it comes from the lips of Jesus. In the book of Acts, you sometimes have what I would see is what we might call a verbal shorthand. So when it says in the name of Jesus, it means in the authority of Jesus, or that it is baptism in association with Jesus. And I don't think that the apostles forgot what Jesus had said, but it's not always stated out in the same way. So when we'll get into this more fully when we get into the subject of baptism in the days ahead. I think sometimes what can happen is, believers are always trying to figure out, that we've done something wrong, right? And that if we just get this right, then we'll have the blessing of God. And so I can remember, being in a meeting one time where they were focusing so much on Jesus said, you've asked nothing in my name. And they were getting on the fact that some people, when they pray, just say amen at the close of it. And if you don't say the words, if you didn't say the words, and this is why there's not blessing on the church, because we're not saying these words. And I think that we can have a misunderstanding of that. So somebody reads that and go, oh, well, I know Jesus said, and in the Great Commission, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then in Acts, it looks like, sometimes anyway, they were baptizing in Jesus' name. And somebody says, oh, that's why we don't have power, because we used Matthew 28 and not, I think we want to avoid that kind of almost a superstitious matter. When we baptize, yes, in the name of Jesus, that is, in the authority of Jesus. And the way that Jesus commanded us to baptize is in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that I think that is as we ought to do it. But if somebody's here and say, did the pastor say it in that way? I don't know. Again, what we're getting at is that this is the authority of Jesus. I don't know that we have ever once done any one thing in the Christian life exactly perfectly. That lines up with everything. I think we want to look at God's word and say, this is what we were doing, so that if somebody was, you look at all of this and say, all right, in obedience to Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, that if they just said, I baptize you, my brother, there is a sense in which that is already being done in the name of, that is under the authority of the triune God. And just as when we pray, I think we ought to pray, whether we verbalize it, we ought to pray consciously in our identity in Jesus and with the authority and the boldness that Jesus has purchased for us. Whether we ever and always say it exactly that way, I don't think that that's the issue so much as that's the mindset. And so I'm not trying to belittle anything here, but I am saying that if somebody says, when I was baptized in a Christian church with Orthodox doctrine, with a right understanding of the gospel, not trusting in baptism to save me, not with weird views of the Trinity, etc. I don't know that I would argue with them and say, well, I think you need to be baptized again with the right words spoken in. I think if you were baptized with the thought that this takes away your sin, I would have problems with that. I think if you were baptized, so-called baptized, in a heretical setting and didn't understand the gospel, I'd have problems with that. And I think, there's a lot more that could be said. We'll try to get to some of that. I don't know if that explains or is helpful or just muddied the waters, Carl. All right. Tom. Yeah. Right. Right. That's what I'm saying. I don't think it's an indication that those were the words that were said as much as that was the authority by which the act was done. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. That is, by the authority, that is, it's Christian baptism. It's under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what's being stated in that phrase. It's not that there was that Jesus gave one verbal formula and the apostles forgot it. Again, it can be a verbal shorthand because that's the real identifying mark. Why are you being baptized? I mean, ultimate reason, the primary reason we give for why we're being baptized is because Jesus Christ commands it. I may not understand everything about, I don't know if anybody understands everything about baptism and every degree that we should, but the reason we do it is because we see it in our Bibles, we see Jesus commands it, we see the apostles practiced it, and so we do it. And we try to understand it and, you know, guard it from false teaching, but yeah, okay, we're going to get, so Alfredo's asking, and I did have somebody say to me just yesterday, when you teach Sunday school, they're listening in, would you please remember to repeat questions that are asked? So I said, I can't always promise I will, but I will try, so I'm trying to be a good boy. Is it always? I think that, again, I think you have certain exceptions, so that in my own understanding and study of the word in this, I was at a point, we were at a point as a church where we understood that baptism was not just, well, it was preeminently identifying a person with Christ, okay? And we saw that secondarily it identified that person with the people of God. And so there were some occasions when we allowed for what we called at times like a drying off period. And what we meant by that, there may be a period of time between when the person was baptized, got wet, and when they joined the church. And what we saw and what we were trying to argue with that was that we believed that there could be, as we understood it, a differentiation between somebody who is able to understand the gospel and then somebody who is able to have all that the Bible says church membership has on them. And so we said, all right, how do we try to deal with that? So that maybe you have a 15-year-old who very clearly loved Christ and wanted to identify with Christ and wanted to tell people that they belonged to Christ and wanted to have the Lord's Supper. And yet we thought, well, are they ready really to become members and participate in meetings and discipline and the helping and the selecting of elders and deacons and to be under discipline and the possibility of excommunication and all of that? And there was a time when we thought, I don't think that we can put that on them. And so again, we wrestled with that. And so in our stages of how we have thought through and are trying to still think through how do we apply this in life together, I began to see more and more in the Bible that baptism and church membership did go together. And that more and more I saw, and people would use this language, that baptism was the door of entry into church membership. And that you're baptized into the body. And so we said, well, then you need to wait until you are of... And so what some churches have said is nobody under 18 can be baptized. So that's what I think a number of our sister churches have said, that nobody over 18 can be, nobody under 18 will be baptized. That's the view that Mark Dever argues for at Capitol Hill, and that's had a wide influence in the Reform, semi-Reform, Baptistic world. And so we kind of pushed more toward that direction. And then began to feel the pressure again. We had younger folk coming. And so one of them, Veronica, I remember, coming and having so clearly at 15, 16, such a clear profession of faith in Christ, such a vibrant desire to be part of the church. Wanted to be part of the church. Not just, didn't want to just be identified with Jesus, you want to be identified with us. And so you go back to your Bible, and you go, you're not just going to make that decision based on sentiment, but you go back to the Bible and you start asking yourself a lot of these kinds of questions. Well, how old were these people? And it does reference at time men and women were baptized. There's a reference to that. But then you have to put that in that context. Well, how old were men and women? When did you become a man? When did you become a woman? And that, you know. So a lot of those kinds of questions came in. And so what we have sought to do is on a case-by-case basis, with an understanding that baptism identifies a person with Christ and with the church, that if a younger person comes in, or any person comes in and wants to be baptized, we try to understand, are they ready? So we've had times when a 19 or 20-year-old we did not think was mature enough or had an understanding enough yet to, we need some more time to instruct. I appreciate that you want to be baptized, but your understanding of the gospel, your really understanding of what you're committing yourself to just doesn't seem to be there. And so we'll spend a little bit of more time with them. So I don't know if that makes sense. So to answer your question more fully, yes, I believe that it is identified with church membership. And we have, in the 28 years I've been here, as we had, you want to be reformed and always reforming. You know, you want to do what the Bible says, and that's your heart's desire. You don't want to go off the rails, you know, confessionally, and you don't want to go off the rails if you know, with dear brethren on the other side saying, and again, you have brethren on all sides of this argument, Baptist brethren who are reformed, trying to understand how best to safeguard this. And so that's some of the reason, that's a little bit of our history of our practice. I guess I could have answered that just with the word yes. But All right. I think we've got a few minutes here. The administration of the ordinances. And so the question being asked here, this is paragraph two preeminently now, is who should preside over the practice of these things ordained by Christ in the setting of the church? Now, the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration said that only an ordained pastor can administer the sacraments. And so their argument would be that if you were a church, and let's say your pastor or pastors died, that you could not have anybody in the church lead in a celebration of the Lord's Supper or in a baptism until an ordained pastor either came in or was placed over the church. Okay, so that's what they state in their documents. So it says there, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Now, even that language, lawfully ordained, partakes of the time in which that was written and where it was written. All right? So there were people that were unlawfully ordained, because they were not part of, anyway, you understand the setting there. All right. Now, the First London Confession says this: the persons designed by Christ to dispense this ordinance, the scriptures hold forth to be what they called a preaching disciple, it being nowhere tied to a particular church, officer, or person extraordinarily sent, the commission enjoining the administration being given to them under no other consideration but as considered disciples. And so they would argue that it didn't matter who did it, as long as they were a disciple, and then hopefully, they talk about a preaching disciple and then a disciple. So a preaching disciple, because a lot of these Baptist churches were... what? What were they?
Unlawful.
They were unlawful. They were dissenting. And so they said, there's no ecclesiastical hierarchy. There are no popes or bishops that can appoint and rule over this. There's nobody other than Christ who makes a church, so that if there are a group of baptized disciples who gather together under the authority of Jesus Christ, they may constitute as a church. And that in that setting, as a church, baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be conducted. And that generally the idea was there are leaders in the church. There's somebody who does the teaching and preaching and is a de facto leader, whether or not he is officially ordained. And that he may lead in those matters of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what the First London Baptist Confession stated. Now, our confession is very politic here. It doesn't go really with the mother-grandmother documents, father-grandfather documents, nor does it, in its consideration of the decades that had come since the First London Confession was written. So again, so here's what happens. This is what our you have to understand what our Baptist forefathers went through. So they wrote the First Confession of Faith. 2 years later, the Westminster Confession comes out. And they read that. And they realize, you know what? In a lot of ways, we agree with this. And in a lot of ways, this is better than what we wrote. Okay? And over decades, they study. I mean, it's not a knee-jerk reaction. The Second London Confession comes 30 years later. And some of the men who wrote the First London Confession helped write the Second London Confession. And in those 30, 35 years that come in between the two, there's a lot of study, there's a lot of debate, there's a lot of, you know, well, what do you think about this phrase? What do you think about that phrase? How would you say that? What's the best way to state this? And so they say these holy appointments are to be administered only by those who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Now that avoids the language of strict ordained only. And then also what the First London Confession, what could devolve into a bit of a free-for-all. Anybody and everybody. And so our Pastor Sam again in his modern exposition of the 1689 said they sought to settle a middle course between the clericalism of the Presbyterians and the congregationalism, or what you might call hyper-congregationalism of the early Baptists. So essentially, the confession is arguing two things. The first of all, that the responsibility for these things, I think they're arguing, does fall to the elders of the church to ensure that they are biblically administered. The elders are the leaders of the church. They are God's stewards. They are the leaders over God's household. So they are the ones qualified and thereunto called. So called by the church, called by Christ to help and to administer those things. So they are the leaders in the church and they are to lead in these matters. However, there is, as I see it here, a recognition that there may be times when certain of these matters may be delegated by the pastors so that it is under the authority of the church. So that, for instance, if we were involved in a church plant, so we gave the idea that so a pastor dies in that church that we've planted, and they were scheduled to have a baptism the next Sunday, and they came to us, and we had planted that church, and we're helping to oversee that church. Would we have to send one of our four elders to do it? Or might we say, Brother so-and-so has been doing some teaching and preaching in that church. He's recognized as a godly leader in that church, and we think Joe Jones can go ahead and do that baptism, and we approve that. I think that's more the idea that is going on, just as there are times when we may delegate or ask a man in the church, or generally it's one of the elders, that we say, when we come to the Lord's Supper, would you pray thanking the Lord for the cup or pray thanking the Lord for the bread? There may be times when we will ask a godly man in the church under our authority to do that. All right, so that's the idea, I believe, is presented here. I'm out of time. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would aid us and guide us in thinking through and in working through these elements according to what you have revealed by the Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. And we thank you, Father, for these documents of the past that challenge us and godly men who wrestled through these issues and at times disagreed and argued over exactly how it's to be carried out. And we thank you, Father, that we can be the beneficiaries of some of that disputation as godly men took up the word and sought to do what's right. Our Father, we pray that you would aid us, recognizing that in many things we all offend, but we desire that Christ would be honored and glorified and magnified in every baptism done and in every time that we remember him and what he has done in the shedding of his blood and in the giving of his body. We do this that he may be exalted, that he may have a people on the earth who live under the sovereign reign of our blessed potentate. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.